Matthew 24, verse 15. We're not quite in the middle, but we're well into the Mount Olivet discourse by Jesus. Verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." When we come to verse 15, there's no doubt where we are in time. With some prophecy about future events, we do not know exactly where we are in the scheme of the end times. There are different ideas about the Ezekiel war, the invasion into Israel. You know, it could happen at various times, and nobody can really nail it down exactly. We see it could be this time or that time, but we just have to wait for it to be fulfilled. But we know exactly where we are in verse 15 in the end times. We are at the midpoint of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into the 7-year, 77 of the Daniel 9 prophecy. We're right in the middle of those last 7 years of this age, right at this point. Recall that the disciples had asked Jesus, when will these things be? That is, he had talked about every stone of the temple being cast down. And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, someone mentioned the last time we were in here that the King James Version says world, and so end of the world. It's not the end of the physical world, but it is in the sense of the world system that has been going on. You know, the world is passing away. This world's passing away. And there's going to be a new world in the sense of a new system that governs the world. It's the millennial kingdom. But the end of the age is a good, because we're going into a new age at that point. That's a good translation. The disciples had picked up the idea that Jesus would be going away. For example, he gave the parable of the vineyard tenants, where the guy establishes a vineyard, he hires some people, and he goes away for a while, and then he sends his son back. But I don't think they really understood. They understood very little about this at the time. These are just thoughts that they're having, and so they ask this question that the casting down of all the stones is what initiated this. They certainly did not think he would be going to heaven. He will be speaking to them about this in the upper room before his betrayal. Anyway, Jesus began his answer by talking about things that have been since the fall of man. It's verses 4 through 14. He speaks about spiritual deception, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. But the end is not yet, he says. In context, Jesus speaks of these things that we have seen in the world since we have been alive at various times as being the beginning of sorrows or birth pains. These things have always been in the world since the fall, but they will increase in intensity, become more frequent in time until a new age of restoration is born at the return of Christ Jesus to set up his kingdom. These birth pangs increased most significantly during the tribulation period, the final 7 years of this age. Once in a while I have an epiphany of, you know, something that's really obvious. And that happened the other day. I was thinking about, you know, we're coming up on our 250th anniversary as a nation Saturday. And I'm going to be 75 years old in August. And so I did the math, and it's like, I've been alive more than 25% of the life of this nation. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's amazing. Me, it might not be amazing to you. You might think, well, you'd be better off not. But, but it's, you know, I've been alive in this nation longer than some of the founding fathers, for sure, because they were already grown men by the time that they start. Well, Jesus moves from these birth pains to the middle of the tribulation period. He speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. We'll look at a few scriptures about this time of trouble. The main passage that outlines this for us is in Daniel. It's in chapter 9. We talk about it from time to time, but we haven't talked about it for a while or in this detail. Daniel 9 and verse 24, the angel Gabriel speaks to Daniel and gives him the program, the outline from God. And he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, Daniel, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. These desolations, you know, at the end of Matthew 23 and verse 38, Jesus spoke to the Jewish people. He said, your house is left to you desolate. And these desolations have continued until recent times. And then there's going to be this final desolation in the midpoint of the tribulation period. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, and even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. In chapter 9, you can read the whole chapter back at the beginning. Daniel had realized that the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, as prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah, were coming to an end. He began to pray and confess the sins of the nation of Israel. And while Daniel was still praying and beseeching God to act, the angel Gabriel was sent with this message concerning the future of Israel and the time of the coming of the promised Messiah. And we've talked about it before. The Hebrews had a seven of days, which was a week, and they had a seven of years. Any group of seven was referred to as a heptad. Any group of sevens known as a heptad, the seven of years is indicated in Daniel 9, as there was no fulfillment of seven sevens of days. That would have been just 70 weeks, and all these things would have taken place. They didn't take place, right? So we can eliminate that just from that fact. But there has been with sevens of years to the time of the first coming of Jesus. It can come right down to the day when he presented himself to Israel. You can read about the Jews' seven of years as given in the law in Leviticus 26, where every seventh year the land was to be allowed a Sabbath rest and lie fallow in the seventh year. The Jewish people did not keep this commandment, and their disobedience was the reason that the captivity in Babylon was set as a 70-year period. So they didn't keep these every seventh-year Sabbath. You don't keep it for 490 years. You end up with 70 years of having not been kept, and the Lord told them, well, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20, 21, it says, those who escaped from the sword when they were taken to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the Lord's like, you don't want to obey me in this? And he promised him. I mean, he said, you let it lie fallow the seventh year. You plant in the eighth year, you reap in the ninth year, and I'll give you enough to sustain you all that time. But it's hard to have that kind of faith, isn't it? The Lord tells you something, we need to trust Him and listen to Him. But they didn't, and so 70 years the land rested. You can read about that in Jeremiah 25:11 and 29:10. Where Jeremiah says 70 years is how long you're going to be there. He tells them, build houses, plant crops, work, you know, because you're not coming back right away, you know. Just settle down in the land where you are. In Leviticus 26, verses 33 through 35, the Lord tells them, and this is long before they've even come into the land, and he says, I will scatter you among the nations, verse 33, and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. You see, the Lord knows how they're going to behave. He knows what's going to happen. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. Well, going back to verse 24 of Daniel 9, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The Hebrew term for weeks is shavuim. It is the masculine plural of shavua, which means a period of seven, a heptad or week. The exact meaning of Shavua may be derived from the suffix used in the plural. If Shavua appears with the feminine plural suffix, ot, it becomes Shavuot, which signifies weeks. We have the Feast of Weeks, right? The Feast of Shavuot, which is the day of Pentecost in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. This meaning can be seen in the expression Shag Shavuot, which translates as Feast of Weeks. If Shavua appears with the masculine plural suffix im, it becomes Shavuim, as is the case in Daniel 9:24a. In this instance, the translation weeks is the least accurate of the options. That's what most Bibles will translate it. That's what the New King James and the King James translate it as. But it's the least accurate of the options. In fact, it may even be considered a mistranslation. The reason to state this is that in this context, the root word Shavua simply refers to a seven of anything, or as Tanner puts it, a unit of seven. It's comparable to the English term dozen, which refers to a group of 12. By itself, the word does not reveal the items in the group of 12. It could be 12 eggs, 12 people, or 12 cars, 12 anything. It's just 12, you know, a group of 12. Only the context reveals what is meant by dozen. And I'm quoting some from here from Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum, who is a Jewish believer, read a lot of commentaries. He's got a great commentary on Daniel if you want to look at the whole book. You know, it's very detailed for sure. Well, the context of Daniel 9 is years. Daniel's thinking of the 70 years of captivity, as prophesied by Jeremiah, coming to an end. This period of 77s of years, then, has been predetermined by God for who? For your people, he tells Daniel, for Israel, and your city, Jerusalem, to accomplish his will for the nation, bringing them to a place where he can fulfill the promises to them of an earthly kingdom. That's what this whole last seven-year period is about in earth history. This determined time amounts to 490 years divided into three segments. This passage is at least one of the most amazing revelations in the entire Bible. Of course, there are many amazing revelations in the Bible. This is how God has made himself known to us. Well, he says, again quoting Fruchtenbaum, your people and your holy city most certainly mean the Jewish people and Jerusalem and must not be spiritualized to mean the church or a heavenly Jerusalem, as many people would do. Not only does consistency of interpretation demand this, but the Jerusalem of this passage is one that is rebuilt and then destroyed again. Daniel had been thinking about the 70 years of captivity, but God revealed to him that 70 more periods of 7 years, a total of 490 years, would still be needed to complete the desolations of Jerusalem that so concerned him. what's to be accomplished in these 490 years then? We in the church have tended to read these purposes of God as universal, and they do encompass everything. But in context, it's important to see that they are specific to Israel and Jerusalem. These purposes are a fulfillment of promises to Israel, and they overflow to all the families of the earth. They're all blessed, as was promised to Abraham, through the things that God is doing with Israel. The first thing is to finish the transgression. This is specific. It's got a definite article. And to make an end of sins. We would think of it to fully redeem whosoever will, to reconcile the ungodly with the Holy One. It certainly does that. But we must remember these promises are specifically for Israel and Jerusalem. They include the redemption of all, but are focused on accomplishing God's purpose for His chosen people. As we read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, when Jesus returns, He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on Me whom they pierced." Yes. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The transgression of Israel against God, the rebellion of the Jews, will end when all is complete. And sin will no longer be active in the nation of Israel. They will be glorified and sinless, as we will be, through Christ. And so, Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved, any who are alive at that time when He returns. Secondly, the purpose to make reconciliation for iniquity, that is, the propitiatory sacrifice of Messiah, the abolishment of the sinful state and the establishment of a people without a sin nature. This is one of the purposes of this 490 years. As it comes to an end, that's going to be accomplished. And this, is, of course, necessary for the first two purposes. To end the transgression of Israel and to do away with the sins. The third thing is to bring in everlasting righteousness, a state of sinless creation. But in relation to Israel, a kingdom age established in righteousness, the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fourth thing is to seal up vision and prophecy, bringing all to fulfillment. This in itself destroys the idea of preterism, that all prophecy has been accomplished. It has not been, because vision and prophecy have not ceased until this 490 years is accomplished. And this also tells us, 1 Corinthians 13, that the gift of the Spirit have not ceased. Prophecy will cease, tongues will cease, but vision and prophecy won't completely cease until the second coming of Christ, that's the end point of this 490 years. I know I'm probably giving away, something. It's like, what do they call it? Spoiler. It's a spoiler. So to bring all to fulfillment, and Jesus clearly says the abomination of desolation is future, and it's still future in our time. We can know that because we haven't seen these last 7 years take place. Some people think we're in them. That's not true. Some people think they've already been passed, and so, like 70 AD or something. That's not true. No, this is still yet to be. Fruchtenbaum again says, Gabriel declared that there would be a cessation of prophecy, both oral and written. The reason is that within the program of the 77s, there will be a final fulfillment of all revelations and prophecies. With the second coming of the Messiah, the function and purpose of prophecy will be completed. We'll know as we are known. We don't need that any longer. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, we see what will be fulfilled. If you're a preterist, then you would think this has already happened, right? Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This part's been done. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That's like the second coming. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Has this occurred? You know, the only way the wolf shall dwell with the lamb now is if the lamb is inside the wolf. He says, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And, you know, of course, all creatures were vegetarian in the beginning. Right? And they will be again when this kingdom age returns. He says, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So all this venomous stuff as a result of the fall will be reversed. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Did I skip verse 9? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the millennial period. And beyond that, the eternal kingdom. That's also spoken of in Habakkuk 2:14. The fifth purpose is to anoint the most holy. Inaugurate the eternal reign of Jesus, beginning with the millennium, and ongoing through eternity, and anointing the holy place in the millennial temple. Some people would interpret this as anointing Jesus. But he's already anointed. He doesn't have to be anointed. He's the anointed one. And so, this is, you know, there's going to be a millennial temple, and the holy place will be anointed at that time. And we won't go into all the purposes of the millennial temple. You can read about it in Ezekiel 40 through 48. A lot of details given that we'll only see. You know, I have a hard time picturing some of the descriptions, but we'll actually see it at some point. Here's the temple. This is God's redemptive purpose to Israel and Jerusalem. Fabulously for us Gentiles, we are grafted into the new covenant and sealed by the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our state. You know, unless you were born knowing Jesus, I don't think you were. We were having no hope and without God in the world. But, that's one of God's best words, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, speaking of circumcision and uncircumcision, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the law, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so, you know, Paul writes in another place, there's not Jew or Gentile in Christ. There's one new man. That he might reconcile them, is verse 16, I don't know if I read it, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. For he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. One man, one Spirit, access. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Rejoice, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. So there's a temple besides the physical temple, right? He talks about us being indwelt by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And here it's a corporate coming together where it's a building being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, God dwelling in His people so that He dwells among His people, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Looking then at Daniel 9, 25 and 26, I know we're still in Matthew. I do know that. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," that's when Jesus is coming. You know, he's not termed Jesus here, but we know that's who it is. "There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks," so a total of 69 weeks, right? How many years does that equate to? 69 out of 70 weeks, and 70 weeks is 490 years. That's the easiest way to get to it. 483 years. After the 62 weeks, then, well, he says, first, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times, and that was likely during the first 49 years. And then the 62 sevens followed. And he says, in verse 26, "Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." That means killed. "But not for himself, or receive nothing for himself." It can be translated either way. "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So this is talking about Jesus coming. He's come, and when he comes, he's killed. He's cut off. He was cut off for us, for our sins, but also he didn't receive the kingdom. The kingdom wasn't established. "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." That's 70 AD. Being spoken of here, of course, he doesn't give us the date. But who is the people of the prince who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Rome. So the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. But he's talking about this other person who's going to be coming. And he's part of the people who destroy the city and the sanctuary. So he's somehow connected with the Roman, the fourth beast of Daniel. "The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined." There is a beginning point to this 490-year period determined upon the Jews and Jerusalem, and it is stated in verse 25. It's this decree. And there's an ending point also. There's this decree to restore and build Jerusalem. There were a number of decrees issued by the Persians in relation to Jerusalem, but only one specifically spoke of restoring or building Jerusalem. The others were limited to and specifically stated to pertain to the temple only, not the city itself. So these four decrees, 538 to 537, the decree of Cyrus, permission to rebuild the temple. In 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra 1, Ezra 6, so forth. The second was a decree of Darius the First, Hystaspes, reaffirmation of the previous decree, Ezra 6, that, okay, you can start building the temple. In 458 to 457 BC, a decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra, permission to proceed with the temple service. And then the final one of the four, 445 to 440 BC, is the usual date that is cited. Decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so this one is about rebuilding the city. The question then is, when was this decree issued? And this is also somewhat complex. We are told that this decree was issued in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. We read that in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Sounds pretty straightforward. But the question concerns the custom by which the beginning of the reign of kings was reckoned. Artaxerxes was co-regent with his father for several years, about 9 or 11. He started his co-regency in 454 BC, and he became sole ruler upon the death of his father. So, depending on how they reckoned the reign of kings, and at times it was reckoned differently, sometimes he was co-regent. If he was doing most of the stuff and his father's like semi-retired or retired or something, then they may have reckoned that from the time that he began taking over the administrative duties and so forth. So you got 20th years of the reign of Artaxerxes, depending on how you look at that. This narrows it down for us, this decree that was given, depending on where we put it. It narrows it down for us and for the Jews who should have, by this prophecy, known the time frame in which the Messiah would appear, and for the Jews of Jesus' day, that the coming of Messiah was at hand. And they were held responsible by Jesus for knowing the time and the seasons. Maybe they didn't know a specific day, a specific year, but they should have known this is the time when Messiah should be making his appearance. All right. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, we saw this situation in Matthew as well, where Jesus came and saw the city and he was sorrowing over it. And in Luke 19:41, it says, "As he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another,'" which is what he said concerning the temple, "because you did not know the time of your visitation." They were responsible to know because he told them. He says, "Now these things are hidden from your eyes." These things had not been hidden from their eyes before, but now they became so because they had rejected the word of God and they had rejected the Messiah of God. But Jesus says they should have known by the timing of this prophecy of Daniel for them, but also by an abundance of the evidence that was presented by Jesus as he came. Clearly, the Messiah, the things he accomplished, the things he said, taught, so forth. And he had set this for the Jewish people, but they didn't recognize. According to the Talmud, that's a Jewish commentary, Yeshua, HaMashiach to us, was crucified in A.D. 30. That's not a friendly that Talmud or the, you know, Jewish commentary is not friendly to Christianity, right? So they say this guy Yeshua was crucified in A.D. 30. This matches the time frame for the 454 B.C. date of the decree. It's a straightforward calculation to 30 A.D. and the triumphal entry, crucifixion, and resurrection. Now it's 483 years from that decree, if that was considered the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and it fits the time frame perfectly. God, in his long-suffering, gave Israel 40 years after the crucifixion to repent before judgment fell on Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. And 40 is a big number in Scripture. And so from 30 to 70 before the destruction of the temple, God waited for them to recognize and repent, and they did not, and so then this judgment fell. And there are a number of things, it's also in the Talmud and some of the Jewish writings, a number of things that happened during that 40-year period that are simply amazing. And I've talked about it before, I think, probably on Thursday night, but like for 40 years, this is reported by them, for 40 years the doors of the temple would swing open at night. And it took like 20 men to move these doors, you know, and it just simply opened. When they sent out the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, if the sacrifice was acceptable to God, the one goat would have a scarlet thread around its neck and it would turn white. But for 40 years, it never turned white. And there were there were other things that occurred also, and they were saying, well, we're under the curse of God, but they didn't acknowledge or be willing to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And we come to verse 27 of Daniel 9. He says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, that's where we are in Matthew 24, in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. He shall confirm a covenant with many, that is, with Israel, for 1-7, a 7-year period. That's remaining of the 77s. It has not happened. The first 69 sevens occurred. We see the history. We can confirm it from the life of Jesus. But this seventh one has not taken place yet. Now, most see this as a covenant the Antichrist confirms with Israel, a peace agreement for 7 years, and this may be true. The Antichrist will certainly be very involved in this time. He's the main character. He will likely believe that he is in control and that he's running the show. The more I study this prophecy and think about what it says, the more I'm convinced that the one who confirms the covenant is the God of Israel. It is he who determined the 77s upon his people. This is not a new covenant. It's a covenant that is confirmed, that is, put into action once again. There is but one new covenant, and that was created by Jesus when he shed his blood for mankind. Now, God may very well use the Antichrist in a relationship with Israel to fulfill it, but he's the one saying, okay, here's the last 7 years. I'm confirming to you these are the 7 years. Why a suspension of the 490-year determination after 483 years has been completed? Because something new has occurred. The church has been born into the world, and this covenant with Israel is put on hold. The earthly kingdom will not come until the 490 years have been completed. Somewhere around the time the church leaves the world to go to the Father's house, the final 7 years will begin. And when it is time, it will be like flipping a switch, full speed ahead. You know, we see things moving now as we look at the end times and all, but nothing like is going to happen once the church is gone. It's going to be, well, we'll see. There's no restraint any longer upon the evil. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, we're told, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This is where we are in Matthew 24:15. The one who makes desolate in the sanctuary is this Antichrist who comes on the wings of abominations, and there will be severe tribulation until the second coming of Jesus. So severe that Jesus will say, unless those days were shortened, no flesh, no human life would survive. This will make the environmentalists very happy if that were to happen. Then are two references in Daniel regarding an there are two references in Daniel regarding an abomination of desolation besides Daniel 9. One is in chapter 11 and occurred when Antiochus Epiphanes entered the temple and sacrificed a pig upon the altar. This was a type or a foreshadowing of the second. It wasn't what Jesus is talking about. He's saying that's still future in his, you know, on the discourse here. The second is found in chapter 12 and is the one Jesus referred to. And it's Daniel 12, verses 8 through 13. Daniel says, although I heard, I did not understand. How many times do I hear? And I don't know. And I said, then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Oh, come on. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, so that's where we are in Matthew again, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Well, 3.5 years on a 360-day calendar is 1,260 days. So we've got an extra 30 days here. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So we got another 45-day period that people are going to be happy if they make it to that point. All right? But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance in the end of the days. And we don't know what those periods of time signify. They're not spelled out for us. There are a couple of things that have to take place when Jesus returns, which may precede the beginning of the millennial period. One is the judgment of the nations. In Matthew 25, we'll see that at the end of the chapter, the sheep and the goats. And the other is there's got to be a big wedding reception. The church goes to heaven to be wed to the Lord Jesus. There's that, you know, the Galilean wedding, there would be a seven-day celebration of the wedding, and there would be a feasting the whole time. And so this is going to be 7 years in heaven with the Lord, and it might seem like 7 days. You know, I don't know what kind of time frame we're going to experience there. Marriage has taken place, but there's going to be a reception at a different location, which will be Jerusalem. And so those may be, you know, I don't know. Note that for the sacrifice and offering to cease, they must be being offered. For the abomination that causes desolation to occur in the temple of God, there must be a temple standing. And this is, we see movements today toward a third temple in Jerusalem upon the temple. That has to happen. We can know it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we can know it's going to happen. Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD, as prophesied in Daniel 9:26. There are things that must occur before the second coming of Jesus. These are a couple of them. There's nothing that must occur before the rapture of the church. We're told to watch, pray, and be ready for the coming of our Lord, an admonition that would be empty and unfruitful if he could not come at any time. This requires a separation between the rapture and the second coming. We must watch, pray, and be ready and expect the one. The other cannot happen until after the 70th week of Daniel. As a matter of fact, you can know if you were here, if you're in the church, you shouldn't be here. You don't want to be here. But if you were here and you got to that end of the seven-year period, if you survived, you could know, hey, Jesus is coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom. Paul also writes of this midpoint event. My iPad did one of those things it does sometimes. Paul also writes of this midpoint event, this abomination that causes desolation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going a little bit longer this morning, bear with me. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 7, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So he's talking about the coming of this Antichrist in the last seven-year period. And he says, "He is the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This is going to take place at that midpoint we're reading about in Matthew, the same time. And so when he causes sacrifice and offering to cease, that's because he's God. He doesn't want things offered to another God. Paul says, "Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." It makes sense to me as I read this that this restraining power is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. Now, the Holy Spirit will never leave the world. He's omnipresent, just as the Father is. But the church, when the church leaves, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will also be gone. And I don't know what else this restraining power could be. The removal of this restrainer in the rapture allows the man of sin, the Antichrist, to make his appearance and carry out his agenda unrestrained. There's no restraint upon evil. You know, people we've talked about it before. People say, well, why doesn't God stop all the evil? Well, we don't know how much he's restraining evil at this time. You know, he's not just letting things go. But here, things are going to be, he's going to be letting things go. So if he can carry out this agenda unrestrained because the Holy Spirit in the church is gone, this makes, to me, the falling away or departure spoken of in verse 3 to more likely be the rapture of the church. It's translated falling away here. The Greek word is translated falling away. It is also where we get our word apostasy. There are two equally valid translations of the word apostasia. The first translation is turning one's back on the truth, which is apostasy. The second is a literal physical departure, and the word is used at times, in, depending on the context, in both ways, or forms of the word. Consequently, many Bible scholars have argued very passionately that the phrase falling away refers to a departure from earth, the rapture. Others argue that the phrase simply means turning one's back on truth. Now, we know that both are going to happen. It's not, you know, this passage is not going to prove that one happens than the other. They're both prophesied to happen. You know, the Spirit says expressly in the latter days that many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That's falling away for sure. And then we know about 1 Thessalonians 4 that the trumpet's going to sound, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord, wherever he is. You know, there's arguments. Some people argue about, well, I'm just going to be in the kingdom on the earth. You know, I'll be satisfied with that. I don't care where I'm at. I care about who I'm with, you know, and I'm going to be with him from now on. I'll go wherever he goes. I don't mind. If it is related to apostasy, the definite article, the falling away, makes this a specific event and not a general apostasy. The only thing I can think of that would qualify would be the world worshiping and following the Antichrist. That might be the apostasy. And these people, the reason Paul's writing here in 2 Thessalonians, these people were concerned that they had missed the coming of the Lord. They missed the rapture, is what he's saying, the day of Christ. And so, and he'd written to them about that in 1 Thessalonians. So he's reaffirming to them, no, we're not in the tribulation. You know, they were suffering persecution as well. No, that's not happening yet. You know, you haven't missed anything. Now, those days are still to come. And so when he talks about his coming and our gathering together to him, that's, I think he's talking about the rapture there, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So, it could be either one here in this passage. We'll see the fulfillment one day. We'll know. Which is, of course, there's going to be a full falling away of the world from the Lord. There will be believers still on the earth. But what did Jesus say? At one point he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And the indication is it's going to be very little faith at his second coming. Most of the people who become believers will already be with the Lord because they'll be wiped out. Well, this period of 7 years is not a time that one wants to be in this world. There is a promise that a certain group of people may escape this time that is quickly approaching, and we'll talk about that more later in this chapter, but not now. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 20, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. You can see that this passage is speaking not to the world, not to the church, not to the people, but to the people who live in Judea, that is Israel. They are the ones who may be concerned about keeping the Sabbath. And the message is, get out of town. Go to the mountains. Get to the mountains. Don't take time to even go into the house to get anything. Oh, my cell phone's in there. If you delay, you will not make it. Travel is especially difficult for those women who are pregnant or who have infants or young children. Anyone who delays because of Sabbath travel restrictions will be less likely to escape. And there's pretty good evidence that in 70 AD, when the first temple or the second temple was destroyed, that there were very few Christians in the city who were killed because they had all taken Jesus' admonishments for this time and they'd gotten out of town. They went to a place called Pella, I think, which is probably over in Jordan, east side of the Jordan River, I believe. Well, the Jews who do successfully flee will be kept by God through this testing time for all. This testing time is coming on all who dwell on the earth, we read in Revelation 3. And so those Jews successfully fleeing, they'll be kept by God, protected. The devil or dragon will seek to destroy them, but God will protect them and bring them through. We read about this in Revelation 12. Now, verses 13 through 17, he says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Who is the woman who gave birth to the male child? That's Israel. It's not Mary. I mean, she did give birth to Jesus, but that's not who's being spoken about here. Nor is it the church. Some people interpret it as being some church. Back in verses 5 and 6, speaking of this woman, it says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." So the resurrection. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." How long is that? 3.5 years of 30-day months. And so during this second part of the tribulation period from Matthew 15 on, the Jews who escape are going to be kept there, protected by the Lord. He's going to supernaturally protect them, take care of them. A lot of people think it'll be in Petra. It's not named. We don't know exactly where the place is. But, going on here in verse 14 of Revelation 12 says, "The woman was given two wings of a great eagle." Oh, there's the United States. "That she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 1,260 days, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." A lot of supernatural things going on. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." Noah is a type of Israel who goes through the flood. Enoch is a type of the church that is taken out before the flood. I have a little more here. I think I'm going to save it for next week because we're still going to be in this context. So, let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us a revelation of your plans for Israel and for the church in these last days. Although there are things we don't fully understand at this time, we're grateful that you have not left us in the dark, but have given us the light of your word and the light of your presence. Thank you that you have not given us full and complete knowledge of how you will carry out all these things, so that we do not trust only in what we know, but that we may trust even more importantly in who we know. Thank you, Lord, for this. And we thank you for your word. And we pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.